With our recent revelation study in the area with Brother George Batty, and then with a lot of reading and studying that I've been able to do leading up to our chapter study beginning last week, and in discussions with other people about the book, I've really grown to appreciate hearing it taught and reading it and talking about it in private. But I'll tell you, the jury is still out on teaching the book. And if you ever feel a little bit intimidated or nervous to give a lesson, which I can honestly say I haven't really felt in a while, the first thing you want is a much larger audience than you were expecting. But we're glad that you're all here. And I'll say that with all that we've done in preparing to study Revelation, I knew in the back of my mind that this was going to be unlike any of our previous chapter studies. But knowledge and experience are two very different things. When I started working on my section of chapter 1, I really kind of struggled with the question, where do I even begin? And once I finally felt like I was off to a start, a very rough start, I kept asking myself, well, where do I go from here? I found an answer for myself to these questions in John's opening words, though he certainly wasn't saying this to answer me, if you'll allow me to take what he said a little out of context. Blessed is he who reads. And that's what I did. Anytime I got stuck, I read. It wasn't for a lack of resources or information that made this study so difficult. Rather, it was figuring out how best to select and put into words all the things that I'd learned. So before we tackle this last half of chapter 1, I want to share with you just a few helpful pieces of advice that I came across in all of my reading. The first is an excerpt, which I chose because it gives an extremely beneficial piece of advice when you're studying any book of the Bible as a whole, especially chapter by chapter, and especially Revelation. In one of the books that Eric Reiser recommended to us in his lesson a few weeks ago, Mark Roberts said, "There has been much talk in this book about reading Revelation like its first readers did. Revelation is only 22 chapters long. It is not too long for a group to read it aloud all in one or two sessions. Those who try this approach consistently find the book suddenly becomes very different and is much more manageable. When we are liberated from the burden of stopping to make something out of every detail and every passage, we can read it fairly quickly." Now I'll pause. I'm not trying to accuse the elders of giving me a burden of stopping to look at these things, but there is a point here I want to get home. He says, "Then the book comes together in a new and wonderful way as its themes stand out clearly. What it was meant to do, it can do, and while so many of the interpretive games people play with Revelation get left behind, instead of fearing we miss something in such a quick reading, we find we gained everything. Doing so means we are reading it like the Christians in the first century read it, and we are using it the way apocalyptic literature was meant to be used, and that means we will be getting from it what they did. Surely that must be the goal of our efforts in reading and studying Revelation." Now I'll say I've been trying to do this in my own studies, especially in our chapter studies, for some time now, and it really does add depth and meaning to what you learn. It helps you remember the themes and the context, the details, order, structure, and overall message and content of the book you're studying. You're better able to make connections and interpret the book, especially when you come across the difficult passages. Now, Amber and I have been using this advice that he gives, attempting to read Revelation through on a weekly basis. We plan to do so throughout this study of Revelation, and I would encourage all of you to try to do something similar as well, as often as you can, and see for yourself if it really does help. See the benefits that it brings in understanding the book better. Now, just for a little example, I can read through the whole book in just under an hour at a moderate to quick pace. I'm not the fastest reader in the world, and I'm sure if you're even somewhat of a slow reader, you could make it through in under 2 hours, which, like he said, you don't have to do in one sitting. You could also find audiobooks of Revelation online where you can listen along, and I looked one up. You can cover the book in under an hour and a half, so it's really a manageable and worthwhile thing to do repeatedly. Second, I want to share three other shorter quotes containing some more helpful advice, which I used a lot to keep myself focused in this study. These say that some interpreters want to find meaning in every detail of the vision, but this seems to be going much too far, making the visionary scene into some sort of tightly knit allegory. G.B. Caird, a commentator on the book of Revelation, rightly warns us that to compile such a catalog is to unweave the rainbow. John uses his allusions not as a code in which each symbol requires separate and exact translation, but rather for their evocative and emotive power. And then finally, if only we can learn to put ourselves in the place of those Asiatic Christians, we may expect to find that John has said exactly what he means and that he's his best interpreter. So in our study, we are going to dig into some of the symbols of Revelation, and I will do my best not to get lost in the details with wild speculation, which you will find in many books discussing Revelation. We're going to look here at the last half of chapter 1 in three sections. We want to notice a few details along the way, which are given some meaning by the book itself, but overall, we're going to do our best to stay focused on the main ideas being presented in the symbols and vision of this chapter. We're going to spend the bulk of our time looking at each of the elements of John's vision of the Son of Man so that we can appreciate, as G.B. Caird said, the evocative and emotive power of this depiction of the glorified and risen Christ. The first section that we're going to cover is Revelation 1, verses 9 through 11. There John says, "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, 'I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea.'" Now, there are two geographic details I want to point out to you. First, it's worth noting a little bit more about John's location. The setting of the book of Revelation begins on a Sunday in a very dull and depressing place. Rather than assembling for worship on this Lord's Day, as would have been John's great and fervent desire, the Apostle John was on one of the Sporades Islands called Patmos, which is about 37 miles west-southwest of Miletus in the Icarian Sea. The ancient Isle of Patmos was far different than its modern Mediterranean destination. If you decide to go and look it up at home on the internet, today you can visit all sorts of tourist attractions based around the apocalypse of St. John. You can walk along beautiful, breezy beaches or enjoy eye-catching scenes and architecture. Best of all, you can leave that island whenever you choose. In John's day, Patmos consisted mainly of volcanic hills and rocky ground. The mountainous surroundings and depressing mines of the island were selected by a calculated choice to depress its residents, rather than to relax or encourage. It wasn't a vacation, a peaceful vacation destination as it is now. It was an island used for punitive measures by Rome. Several small islands like this would be commonly used for political banishments by the empire. Such was likely was the case with John. And as you continue to read and study the book, keep that in your mind. Keep these depressing surroundings, this dingy little island with nothing to do, nothing to see. And as you continue to read and study, I would imagine that the spectacular heavenly visions which John saw were only amplified in contrast to his dull and depressing surroundings. The second point of geographic interest I wanted to notice concerns the seven churches of Asia, which is in our modern state of Turkey. In our passage, the phrase seven or the seven churches of Asia can be a little bit misleading. In fact, there were at least 10 churches located in the Asiatic region at this time, possibly more. In addition to those seven churches, the New Testament mentions three others: Troas in Acts 20, 5 through 12, Colossae, Colossians 1 and 2, and Hierapolis in Colossians 4, 13. Now, there are many speculations and theories as to why these seven churches were selected. There are even many arguments as to why only churches in Asia were chosen and not some other region of the ancient world. Many commentators wonder about why they didn't choose churches in Rome or near to Rome. There is really no point speculating on these things, however, because they're not revealed to us in the book. And simply put, God does not tell us all the reasons why he chose these seven specific churches to the exclusion of others, but there are a few things that you can learn from the information he does give us. There are two details about these churches given in chapter 1 which teach us about the intended audience of Revelation. First and most obvious, we know that there were seven churches selected. The number seven, used symbolically in Revelation, means completeness, perfection, or totality. And the second detail that you want to notice is the order in which the churches are named. When comparing that list in that order to a map of Asia or Turkey, you'll notice that they are listed in the order you would visit them along the ancient natural travel route starting from Patmos or Ephesus. The selection of these seven churches in this order, in this letter being sent from John to them, indicates that the message was intended to be passed on to the churches from hand to hand continually. It was to be for the church in general, the church in totality, a conclusion which agrees with the opening words toward the beginning of the book, Revelation 1 and 3, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." Anyone who reads and hears the words of this prophecy. Now our next section covers Revelation 1, 12 through 16, where John gives this powerful and wonderful and terrible description of Christ. John now begins to richly utilize the language and symbolism of the Old Testament to drive home the lordship, deity, power, and authority of Christ, the victor, conqueror, and priestly king. Continuing from verse 12, we read, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." In John's description of Jesus, he's borrowing this language from Old Testament prophets. In particular, he borrows descriptions of the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7 and verse 9, the Son of Man in Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14, and Daniel's terrifying vision of a man in Daniel 10, verses 5 and 6. Much of John's description parallels that third reference with elements added from those other passages. In Daniel 10, 5 and 6, he said, "I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude." Daniel 7 and 9, "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire." Now, there is some controversy surrounding the two verses in Daniel 10 concerning who the terrifying man was. Some believe that he was Jesus pre his incarnation, but this view presents some problems, as the heavenly being mentioned there was said to have needed Michael's assistance in overcoming the Prince of Persia, an issue that we surely believe Jesus, the Word of God, would not have had. Others advocate that this was the angel Gabriel, and this would fit the context of the book very well, since Gabriel has already been heavily involved with Daniel in the book, and when he's first named in some of the previous chapters, Daniel mentions Gabriel first appeared to him in a vision. Still others say this could just be an unnamed angel. And whatever the case may be, the language used to describe this terrifying man is very similar to John's description of the glorified Christ. And I mention the question of identity because the same thing kind of happens in every situation where these descriptions are used. People focus a lot on who this man was because those descriptions are applied to Christ. But the reason is not so much the identity of the heavenly figure in Daniel 10, as to why those figures are important, but it's his mission. He came to deliver a message of judgment. And likewise, one of the primary functions of this imagery when it's applied to Jesus is to convey his power, his righteousness, his knowledge, and fairness as he comes to deliver these letters of judgment to the churches. And also, he comes in a role as judge of mankind. And you can really begin to see this when you compare this vision of Jesus in chapter 1 to what he says to each of the churches in his letters in chapters 2 and 3. If you compare those traits of Jesus in this vision to what you read in each of the letters, you'll notice he uses one of the same elements to describe himself when introducing himself to the congregation, and that when he is condemning or rebuking them. But in contrast, When he doesn't rebuke or have much negative to say to a congregation, he does not use one of these traits. He uses a new one, a different one. Also, John's connection of Christ to the imagery of the Ancient of Days, who is God the Father in the Old Testament, serves to show his glorification and authority as God. These descriptions were meant to convey these ideas and consist of this powerful imagery. They were common symbols of the time intended to suggest these important concepts and truths, or simply attempt to put into words the awesome and majestic power of the risen Lord. There are, to my count, about 10 descriptive phrases in this passage, which we will briefly and individually examine. The first phrase we want to notice is "one like the Son of Man." This phrase is found in 7 books of the Old Testament, once in Numbers and Isaiah, twice in Job and Daniel, 4 times in Psalms and Jeremiah, and 93 times in Ezekiel. 4 Old Testament prophets use the phrase, Ezekiel being the most prolific. However, most of these occurrences are used in a much different way than they are when applied to Christ here in Revelation. They're more of a literal usage, meaning a child of mankind, a man. They're not direct parallels to the phrase as it's used here in Revelation. The only similar use of the phrase in a messianic sense was by Daniel. In Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, where he said, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Son of Man really wasn't used very often this way in the Old Testament, and when it was, it referred only to the coming Savior. It's also worthy to note and remember that this was Jesus' preferred term to be applied to him throughout the New Testament. And there are many things in this passage in Daniel 7 that should be familiar to you from your own reading of the New Testament. These things were all said of Christ or by Christ, the promised Messiah, who John now sees in his full glory as the risen Lord. John next describes Jesus' clothing as a garment down to the feet girded with a golden band. Immediately, this brings to mind the image of an Old Testament priest. This imagery presents Christ as high priest and king. And a study of the clothing of the Old Testament quickly brings forth the similarities to the garments which John describes, but it might be more difficult for you to see the kingly aspects in this description. And I'll tell you that the description of his robe echoes some very similar language used to describe the Lord's kingly robes in Isaiah 6 and verse 1. For time's sake, I'm not going to read every passage I might mention from the Old Testament, but it's worth taking note and looking at those further for yourself. Now, the golden girdle and exquisite robe also suggest high rank or authority, such as in Daniel 10 and verse 5. Nearly the same description of Jesus as we find here in this passage is used again in Revelation chapter 19, verses 12 through 16, and that's where he comes again to conquer the world, to defeat his enemies, and to claim his people. There's an interesting contrast between the description here in chapter 1 and the one repeated in chapter 19. Chapter 1 is primarily building upon the image of Christ as the caring high priest, which we're going to talk a little bit more about toward the end of our study, while chapter 19 sort of does the inverse, and it focuses primarily on Christ as the conquering king. Next, John describes the Lord's head and hair as white like wool and as white as snow. This phrase was used in the Old Testament to describe God the Father as the Ancient of Days, we read in Daniel chapter 7. The phrase suggests Christ's deity, his exaltation, and that he is like God the Father. He is God. The Ancient of Days in the Old Testament was often portrayed as a judge, and so this description also suggests Christ's wise role as the divine judge at the end of time. John says that Christ's eyes are like a flame of fire, and this imagery conveys Jesus' omniscience in his righteous judgment, which is so clearly put on display in Revelation 2 and 3. Christ's omniscience is affirmed in each of the 7 letters as he tells John, right to the congregation at such and such a place, and says, "I know your works." And then he elaborates and reveals the truth of that statement by commending them and identifying their good works, encouraging them to continue in such things, and rebuking them for wickedness or failure. John continues saying that he has feet like fine brass refined in a furnace. G.K. Beale, in his commentary on this passage, says that this phrase suggests his moral purity and will become the basis for his demand that those among whom he must, or among whom he walks, must reflect this purity in the midst of moral turpitude. Turpitude is a word meaning depravity or wickedness. I know this keeps cutting out. I think the battery is dying in here, so it's flipping the screen on and off. So I apologize. I had a harder time making other connections in the scriptures to this phrase, but I think Beale's explanation is acceptable enough for us without having to read too far into the description. The scriptures speak of Christians being refined in their faith or purity through trials and endurance in the world. And often the description of a metal being purified through the fires of a furnace is used as a comparison. So it would make sense here as a description of Christ, who was perfected through his sufferings in the world. He endured all things and was without spot or blemish. And he calls for his people to do likewise, to overcome those things, to endure and be patient through tribulation. So it's no shocking bit of news that the kingdom of heaven and a life dedicated to Christ also brings tribulation. I mean, John essentially says as much. He couples three things together in verse 9 of our passage, which we read at the beginning. He said, "I, John, your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience." Christians knew tribulation would come with the kingdom, and they knew Christ expected them to be patient, to endure. Those are all things that just come hand in hand. We might also remember what the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter 4, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God." John next says that Jesus has a voice as the sound of many waters, and this was a refreshing one. It was one of the easier symbols to define. Ron Porter mentions that some of these symbols draw their meaning and their imagery from nature. And this is referring to the roar you would experience standing near a great quantity of rushing, crashing waters, maybe at a waterfall or near a dam that's being that's overflowing and being released. The way this phrase is used later in the book also brings out this kind of meaning as one of strength and depth and commanding authority. In Revelation 14 and verse 2, it said, "I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder." Revelation 19 and 6, "I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thunderings." Now, one of the strangest things that John says about Jesus is that out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. Many commentators simply connect this imagery with the description of the Word of God as the sword of the Spirit. They may also connect it to Hebrews 4 and 12, which calls the Word of God living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, or Luke 2 and 35, which is interesting because this is the only other verse in the scriptures which use what is actually a rare word for sword. It's only used twice, in this verse in Luke and in our verse in Revelation. And it says, "Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." But this description conveys a somewhat more specific aspect of the word of Christ, particularly its role in judging and condemning the world. This meaning is brought out in the way that he uses this phrase in the book. You might notice, for example, the letter to Pergamos. It says in Revelation 2 and 12, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword." In verse 16, "Repent, or else I will come quickly to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." This imagery also appears again near the end of the book when Christ comes to make war with his enemies. In Revelation 19:15, it says, "Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron." This is a direct reference back to the words of Isaiah, as he wrote in Isaiah 11, verse 4, "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked." Now that is a firm and vivid warning. The Word of God holds all the sweetest promises, blessings, and hopes for us in eternity, but it also is the weapon by which Christ's enemies will be destroyed, with which he will war against those who are in rebellion to him, and it pierces, reveals all that is in your thoughts and hearts. And so combined with his eyes, which are like a flame of fire, we understand that nothing, absolutely nothing, can be hidden and will not be revealed in that last day by him who has the sword coming from his mouth and the eyes as a flame of fire. He is the righteous, just, and all-knowing judge of mankind. John's final description of the person of Jesus is that his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. This phrase, again, was another refresher like the sound of many waters, drawing its meaning primarily from common natural experience. The Lord's face was shining so brightly as to be difficult to look at, like if you tried to look at the sun shining in its full strength. This was similar to his transfiguration in Matthew 17:2, and G.K. Beale, again in his commentary, noted that the wording of this phrase comes from Judges 5:6, which says, "Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength." In the New Testament, we have what seems to be a quotation of this verse from Judges in Matthew 13:43. "Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So it seems very likely, following the overall theme of this depiction of Jesus as the holy, awesome, and true judge, that in addition to his face perhaps literally shining in such a way that it's to be hard to look at, it's also symbolic of his stunning righteousness and moral purity. Now, there are two more phrases describing what John saw when he saw Jesus that we're going to cover in this third and final section. These two elements of Jesus' description to John have more to do with his surroundings and what he was doing than with his physical appearance. And in our final portion of the passage that we're studying this afternoon, both of these symbols were explained to some degree by the Lord himself. So we'll pick up reading again at verse 17. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches.'" Now this preceding image of Christ, as we've discussed it, is a terrifying and yet awesome picture of the righteous and eternal judge. It's no wonder that as John turned to see the risen Lord, and that's what he saw, that he fell at his feet as though dead. And what we will see from this passage and from the other two details we've not yet covered about what John saw in this vision is that those who are faithful in Christ and who endure to the end of their lives have nothing to fear, even with how terrifying this image might be to your mind. Jesus begins the revelation to John by giving him two commands: "Do not be afraid," and "write." Write the things you have seen, the things which are, and the things which take place. These two commands can serve somewhat as a summary of the theme of the book of Revelation as it continues on, especially considering that vision of Jesus Christ as the risen Lord. He tells us several important things that are also comforting. He said, "I am he who lives and was dead and am alive forevermore. I have the keys of Hades and of death." And so you can summarize his theme of what he's going to do in this book by saying, "Do not be afraid. I will tell you all things." He then proceeds to explain these two mysteries from what John saw when he turned to look at him. He tells John that the seven golden lampstands among which he stood are the seven churches to which John was to write. The seven stars which he held in his right hand are the angels of these seven churches. Now, we discussed earlier the way Christ is presented as a priest in this vision of John, and this aspect of the vision is particularly moving. When you stop and think about the scene that John paints for us, he tells us that Christ, in all of this majesty and awesome glory, stands there among the seven lampstands. He's not far removed. He's not looking on from afar. In other words, Christ, our high priest, the great and powerful Son of Man described in this vision, stands in the midst of his churches. He watches over them. He maintains them. He protects them, repairs them. This description transports your mind back to the Old Testament days of the priests who would be working in the temple or maybe the tabernacle, keeping the golden lampstand polished, keeping it in good working order and full of oil so that its light can continue to shine. This part of John's vision delivers the comforting message of Christ's presence among his people. He's not distant from them, sending these rebukes and these corrections and exaltations by the hand of a messenger, being a distant and uncaring or cold Lord and King. He's there in the middle of them. He knows your works because he's there to see them. He's watching over you. Now, as I studied this chapter, I tried to my best to use and answer all of Johnny's questions without them being our only focus. And along the way, I felt mostly satisfied with my answers to all but the last question, which a few of you have been asking me about from your own study and wondering what I'm going to say. And that was, Johnny asked, who or what do you think the angels of the seven churches were? And I'll be honest, the answer I really want to give and move on is that Jesus said it was a mystery. He didn't tell us who or what the angels are, so how am I supposed to know? Luckily for me, Johnny was in town this weekend, and he called me and asked me to spend part of the day with him on Friday at Half Price Books. So in the back of my mind, I knew I'm going to have you stuck with me for a few hours, and I'm going to ask you about this question. So I had a chance to get an answer straight from the source. Imagine my relief, my excitement, my joy when I asked him about it, and he sat back clearly thinking about the question and said, well, I don't really think it matters. You may think I was disappointed or crushed, but this was the same conclusion I had reached about his question, and I think that's what he intended for us to realize. I'll talk a little bit more on that in a second, but he did go on to give his opinion about who the identity of the angels, or what the identity of the angels in this verse could be. He said he believed that the angels were messengers of some sort sent by the churches. He also mentioned that there were several other commentators who took this position. So if Johnny's opinion and answer on that is good enough for you, then you can leave it at that. I don't really know how much further to take it, to be honest, but some of you might be also interested in what the prevailing theories are for your own study and consideration, and I'll also share those with you just briefly. Just remember, Johnny and I both believe it doesn't really matter, but there's a different point being made by his question. G.K. Beale, in his commentary, mentions four identities which have been suggested for who these angels were. Number one, heavenly beings in general. Number two, heavenly beings who are specifically representatives of or guardians over these churches, so that the churches are also in mind or being referred to whenever these angels are being addressed. Number three, human leaders or representatives of the churches. And number four, personifications of the prevailing spirit or character of the churches. Now again, I can't give you any solid answer to this question other than to say I don't think it matters for us to be extremely specific and exact as to say who these angels were. Most of the people I talked to about this question also felt very unsure. They had kind of a leaning but couldn't say for certain. So maybe ask me in another decade, but I may not have a better answer then. Jesus identified the stars as angels, and he went no further. There is not an exact identity given to us in the scriptures. However, I believe there are some important concepts conveyed to us in what he says. Rather than identifying the who of these angels, we should be focusing on what angels are and where they are in this vision. Angels are heavenly beings as far as actual angels go, and these particular angels in this vision are located in the right hand of Jesus. Their close association with the churches, such as to be their spiritual or heavenly representatives, or perhaps earthly representations, contrasts with the church's earthly representation as a lampstand. Jesus holds these stars in his hand. That's a place where no enemy can touch them. No enemy can remove or harm them. He holds them in his right hand, a symbol often used meaning they're in his authority, under his authority. They operate according to his commands and his will. So this is a reminder of spiritual security for the faithful in Christ. Though the earthly gatherings of the church can be persecuted and destroyed, no enemy can touch or harm the spiritual counterparts, the things under Christ's authority. Those are secure in him. To wrap up our study, I'd like to read chapter 1 quickly from start to finish, but this time I'm going to read it from the Plain English Bible. And it says, this book is what Jesus Christ revealed. God gave this revelation to Jesus to show his servants the things which must happen soon. Jesus revealed it to John, his servant, sending it through his angel. John told the truth about the things he saw, the testimony of Jesus Christ, and the message of God. Happy is the person who reads the words of this prophecy and listens to them and obeys the things written here because the time is near. From John to the seven churches in the land of Asia, the one who is, who was, and who will be sends you gracious love and peace. So do the seven spirits who are before God's throne. Gracious love and peace from Jesus Christ, too. He is the faithful witness, the first one to rise from death, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. May glory and power be his forever and ever. Amen. Jesus loved us. He bled, setting us free from our sins. He formed us into a kingdom. We are priests to God, his Father. Look, he is coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who wounded him. Because of him, all people on earth will cry, yes, amen. I am the A and the Z, says the Lord God. He is the one who is, who was, and who will be. He is all-powerful. I am John, your brother. In Jesus, I share with you the trouble, the endurance, and the kingdom. I was on an island called Patmos. They put me there because I proclaimed the message of God and the evidence about Jesus. During the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit. I heard a loud voice speaking behind me. It was like the sound from a trumpet. It said, write what you see in a scroll. Send it to these seven congregations: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. I turned around to look at the voice which was talking to me. After I turned around, I saw seven golden lampstands. There was one like the Son of Man among them. He was dressed in a very long robe. He wore a golden belt around his waist. His head and his hair were white, white like wool or like snow. His eyes were like the flame of fire, and his feet were like brass glowing in an oven. His voice was loud, like the rushing of much water. He had seven stars in his right hand. A sword, sharp on both edges, was coming out of his mouth. His face looked like the sun when it shines its brightest. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. Then he put his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the one who is alive. I was dead, but look, I am alive forever and ever. I have the keys to death and Hades. So write the things which you saw, the things that are now and the things that are about to happen after the present time. This is the secret of the seven stars in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands which you saw on my right. The seven stars are the messengers of the seven congregations. The seven lampstands are the seven congregations. As we continue to study Revelation, I would encourage you to revisit this chapter and remind yourself of this vision of the victorious risen Lord. Think about that stark contrast between John's physical surroundings. Maybe he was depressed, being cut off from his people, but to turn and see his Savior standing there and speaking to him, telling him, don't be afraid. I'm going to reveal to you all things. These wonderful and terrifying visions he sees there on that island must have taken him far, far away from the physical surroundings he was in. And so when you face your darkest days, when you feel the oppressive weight of this wicked world that we have to live in, and it makes you want to give up, to give in, to become slack in your life for Christ, don't. Come back to this chapter. Read through it. Take the warnings, not to make you feel worse in those difficult times, but realize the awesome and almighty power of Christ, that nothing can harm you. You might die in this world. You might face hardship and trial. But they can't touch you in eternity if you stay faithful and endure till the end. The Lord is risen. He is exalted and glorified. He is almighty, all-powerful, and all-knowing. He is the ruler of heaven and earth. He stands there amidst his churches, overseeing them, tending to them as their loving high priest. He is the King and King of kings with power and authority over all earthly powers, even holding the keys to death and Hades, which he has overcome. And if you face death for the name of Christ, he has the power to release you. So why would you turn away from him in this temporary world below? He knows all things that were, are now, and are to come. And as I studied that chapter, it felt like the phrase just kept ringing through my mind: do not be afraid. If you've sinned against the Lord, make your life right with him today by repenting of your wrongs, confessing them to God in prayer, and asking for forgiveness, and come back to him. If your sin is of a public nature, we will gladly assist you in making your life right. We'll pray with you and for you, and we will continue to help you to move on and to become better in Christ. And if there is someone here who needs to obey the gospel call, we want to extend the Lord's invitation to you this afternoon. If you've not yet been baptized, we can do that for you. If you're ready to confess Jesus Christ as the glorious and powerful Son of God, turn away from your past life, which was contrary to his will, repent, and make that good confession before men. Dedicate your life to God to live for him forever, and place your trust in him for eternity, and look toward that home in heaven. If you're ready to commit your life to Christ, you can come forward and be baptized, or if you have some other need we can assist you with, we invite you as well to come while we stand and sing.